Good to be here with you this morning. It's good to be here on an absolutely gorgeous day, gorgeous weekend. I'm proud of you for being here instead of taking off and doing something else and goofing off. I know it was tempting, but I thought of it too. Boy, it's just a great time to get out. So hopefully this afternoon you can do that. I was listening to the song the kids were singing during the offering here, a newer song to me at least, and it was, the words were, "Hungry I come to you." This words of just, Lord, we need, I just need something, and it's really spoke to me. And then we sing this song, "I'm falling on my knees. Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you." And I just want to stress again, as a pastor, as a speaker on a Sunday morning, that is often the heart cry. Should be every Sunday, but some Sundays more than others, of the heart cry of, if there is going to be a message communicated, God, we need it from you. We want to hear from the Holy Spirit this morning. Not just what I have put together, but what the Holy Spirit has. So with that in mind, I would just like to just pray here this morning, just as we begin. God, this is your time, and we've sang some great worship songs and singing about you, to you. We've asked that, we stated that we want you here, and that does not change as we move into this message time, Lord. We know that these can be empty words, unless you as the Holy Spirit are here and moving among us. Open our eyes, open our hearts to truth here this morning. In your name and to your glory we pray. Amen. This morning, we're going to continue with laying some groundwork to understanding First Corinthians 12 and 13, and other chapters, other verses that talk about the gifts of the Spirit. And again, I begin this series realizing that it's going to be you can never cover all of this information. But as I begin to process, I begin to realize that if we could look at the gifts of the Spirit, but unless we have a foundation that those gifts are built upon, we're going to be missing something. They're going to become an ineffective gift. And if we want those gifts to become effective in our lives, in essence, we're talking about, what does it take to allow the Spirit of God to work in our lives that enable us to go out and do the work of God, flow through us? Now, so this morning I want to talk about living in a restored relationship with God. And we've spent, the first message I did, we talked about the purpose of the gifts is to build up the church. The second message, we talked about that the work of the Spirit does not lead to a new law, but it leads to freedom. And remember, we asked the question, so what's the problem? So what's the problem? And basically talking about where we can't replace the Old Testament list of right and wrong with a New Testament list. We are saved through our faith in Jesus, and that is a gift of grace given to us by God. Now, This morning we want to look at this, living in a restored relationship with God. So, you know, as a follower of Jesus, we are in a special position. And I'm going to use the word position here. We have a relationship with God. We're accepted by God. That is the position. We're accepted by God. And it's not something we earn. It's a gift from God. It's nothing we deserve. That's why we use this term grace. So it's moving from a position of being separated from God to moving to a position where we are accepted and welcomed into God's family, okay? And this is not something that if we work hard enough, we will get there. This is something that through our faith, we are moved over to this position. Now, well, I'm just sort of giving you a synopsis here, and then we will break this down a bit. Ephesians 2:10 is sort of a theme verse for this morning. It says it this way, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." I want you to highlight, focus on one phrase, created in Christ Jesus. What in the world does that mean? Created in Christ Jesus. It's up there? Yeah. Okay. For we are God's workmanship. What they're saying is that through our faith in Jesus, we are created or we are moved to a new position. We are God's work. God has done something in us. He's changing us. He's working in us. And so through our faith in Jesus, we are created to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. So if you'd say it this way, that God has prepared work for me to do. Now, we often think of work as being a negative thing. If you're my kids, that would make a lot of sense. You know, work is a negative thing. But this is work that is fulfillment in life. It's like, when I was a kid growing up at the store, I remember we used to bag candy. And I would love it when the candy order came in because that was fun work, bagging candy. Because it didn't all get bagged, okay? And so... You know, it's a work that is, comes with a purpose and with meaning. That God has prepared work for us to do. He's preparing this stuff. Now, all right. Let's see if we can break this down a little bit. I want us to look at this restored relationship with God, this position that we find ourselves in. And we're going to begin with this term repentance. Repentance. Repentance focuses on a relationship. Now, in order to understand repentance, we have to first go back to say that we are all sinners. Okay? The question I'm going to ask is, what sin made you a sinner? Huh? So it was a sin that you were born? No, being born. Jan's got the right answer. We were born sinners. Okay, so we were born sinners. So in order for us to have a relationship with God, a foundation needs to be repentance. Repentance is a recognition that we are a sinner. And so it's basically admitting that we have done wrong. And it's saying, I know I've done wrong and I know I deserve punishment for that sin. But repentance is also, and this is where I want you to think about it a little bit differently than what we've often heard repentance thought of or explained. Repentance focuses on the restoration of a relationship. And I'm going to illustrate as we go on, hang with me here a little bit. Repentance focuses on the relationship versus the wrong action. So in a rule-driven culture, Old Testament, you would have a repentance saying it focuses on the penalty for sin. You did something wrong, therefore the judgment is this. Go through Leviticus, the Levitical law. You have a list of sin, and you do this. I should have had it. Boy, that would have been fun to go through and make a look at that list. It's pretty severe. What, you rebel against your parents, you get stoned or something like that? You know, it's pretty intense. But that in a rule-driven culture, it focuses on what is the sin and what is the penalty for that. So what punishment is sufficient for this sin? How many of you view life that way? You know, I've done this and it was really bad. Man, it's going to take me a long time to get over this before I am restored. Restored. So, you know, as a pastor, oh, I failed here. It's going to take me 3 weeks before I'm going to be able to preach again. Because now, every now and then I do something that should take me a year, but I just don't tell anybody. So, you know, you have that mentality of you do something wrong, and then you focus on that penalty. Now, in a grace-driven culture, which I would move to more in line with New Testament teaching, repentance focuses on the restoration of the relationship that sin has damaged. Okay? So sin breaks a relationship with God. Repentance restores that relationship. It's not so much concerned about the penalty for that sin, but it's more concerned about the relationship. Let me illustrate. Billy was playing ball in the house one day. You know that whenever an illustration uses the name Billy, it's likely made up, right? Okay. So Billy was playing ball in the house one day. Mom says, "Stop it, Billy. You're going to break something." Billy, having a little bit of Mountain Dew the day earlier in the day, he disobeys, the ball goes wild, and breaks one of Mom's favorite dishes that she had setting on the counter for display. For the mother, there's two types of, I'm going to use the word pain here. One, she lost the dish. This could have been her grandmother's dish or something valuable. In any sense, this was a valuable dish. Also, the pain is there because Billy disobeyed her. Okay, so two areas of pain there. For Billy, there's pain as well. He just doesn't know it. And it's not what's coming. There's pain there. Number one, there's an immediate fear of punishment. You know what I'm talking about. Oh no, I did something wrong. I disobeyed. What's the punishment? And then there's also this thing of, Mom is going to be furious at me. She's going to blow a gasket. Two different focuses. One is on the action centered around the dish. The other is on the relationship, focusing on the disobedience. So Billy has two options to demonstrate repentance here. Billy can say this way, which I think would be most of our first reaction here. Would say, "I'm sorry, Mom. I'll go buy you another dish. I'll get a job. I'll go mow the neighbor's yard. I'll do without my allowance for 6 months, maybe three. I'll see how much this, you know, I'll do whatever it takes because I know how much you like that dish. Mom, I'm really, really sorry. I won't do it again." All the focus was on the dish, thinking that's what's important here. How can I repair what had been damaged by my disobedience? The second response could go like this. I'm sorry, Mom, I didn't listen to you. I know you really like that dish. I love you, Mom. I know this hurts. Please forgive me. Then he crawls in her lap and he gives her a hug. Two distinct different responses in a fabricated story that demonstrate the difference between focusing on the penalty of sin or the rule-driven culture versus the grace-driven culture, which simply says, I know Mom is going to forgive me, and I can come to her even when I disobeyed. And I really don't want that relationship broken or strained. I don't want my mom feeling bad. I don't want my mom to be angry at me. Now, moms, think about this a little bit. How many of you could really turn down a child that comes to you in brokenness and say, I'm sorry I did that. I know it hurt. Will you forgive me? No. You're not going to turn that child away. This is the repentant heart that God is desiring. You know, the Old Testament was a rule-driven culture. Okay, that's the way it was established. It was a law. And I'm going to go to that just a little bit. This is just to illustrate. Jeremiah 7:23, God is talking to the children of Israel here through the prophet Jeremiah. And he's saying it this way, but I gave them this command, obey me and I will be your God and you will be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you that it may go well with you. The next verse, verse 24, identifies their failure of the children of Israel and why they failed. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed what? The stubborn inclinations of their heart, their evil hearts. They went backward, not forward. You see, God was saying, listen, there it is, but there was dealing with a heart issue. The heart issue. The heart issue. It was the same for the children of Israel as it is for us. So what does God really desire? Now let's look at the next couple chapters later here in Jeremiah 9:23-24. This is what God really wants. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. God is saying, listen, I want you to know me, to understand me. I want you to know the goodness of my character. Obedience to the law was the standard. The relationship with God is what God was after. And we could go to illustration after illustration in the Old Testament that reaffirms that. I can think of probably the most common one is David, who was a man after God's own heart, but failed numerous times. Grotesque sins I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to take the time, but yet God, even in his sin, God said, I love this man. And when David repented, he was concerned about that restoration of that relationship. Okay, Jesus also modeled this relationship, the desire for this relationship. And I'm going to, again, we'll go to a story that is well known. But when you think of rule breakers in the New Testament, who was probably one of the biggest rule breakers? Peter. How? When? When he denied Christ, right? He was told he was going to do it, said, I won't do it, and then when the time came, did it anyway. Nothing like being warned that you're going to fail and then still failing. Okay, so here we have Peter. Let's set up the time structure here. We have Peter denying Jesus, Jesus going to the cross, Jesus rising from the dead, Jesus reappearing to his disciples after he had risen from the dead, and the second time Jesus appears to his disciples, there was a dialogue with Peter. It went like this. Peter, do you remember that you denied me just as I warned you? Why did you do that? He said, Peter, do you understand how wrong that was? And how much you denying me really hurt me? Peter, are you really sorry that you denied me? And what are you going to do to fix this problem? Make sure it doesn't happen again. I hope you're not reading that on the screen behind me, because it ain't up there. Peter, I love you, but you got a lot to prove, Peter, that you can really do this job, that you can really live for me. Man, you blew it big time. This is not the dialogue nor the mentality that Jesus had, but rather he had the mentality of his Father in heaven, that his Father in heaven had with the children of Israel. He asked this simple question, do you love me? John 21, 15 to 16. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? This was right out, you know, this is when Jesus should have been dealing with the fact that Peter screwed up majorly. He should have really been raking him over the coals and getting him in line. But he said, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. What? What's he saying by feed my lambs? He's saying, I got work for you to do. I'm going to use you. He's saying, what? Wait a minute, Jesus. You got this wrong. Peter has to prove that he is to the point that he can carry this workload. He's got to prove himself. He just screwed up majorly, Jesus. You got this wrong. You're choosing the wrong guy. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. You see, Jesus went right to the relationship. He went right to the relationship. In Peter's mind and in our human minds, when we fail, we focus on that failure. Yes, we know the relationship was broken, but we want to fix the failure instead of focusing on the relationship. Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, what's the most important law? What did he say? What's the most important commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love, that's most important. So if you're doing that one, what about these other ones that you can't do and you break? Interesting, next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the second greatest commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. We're going to focus on the loving each other. We'll get to that hopefully next week. I want us to see that a repentant heart that focuses on the relationship being, it leads to a restored position. You know, the original use of the word restoration was to place someone of royal bloodline back on the throne. So for instance, if you had a king set up, the king and the son, it was, the kingdom was passed to the son and the grandson, it was passed on down the line. So whenever a kingdom was overthrown, there was a new king that took over there, and those who were of the royal bloodline were often killed, were often run out of town, and they were done away with, or they were no longer in that position. So the term restoration originally referred to when someone who had been disposed of their kingdom and run out, someone of the royal bloodline would be brought back in and put back in the position of king again. And repentance that focuses on relationship is us being restored to our kingly position, if you say it that way. We're being restored and put in position. Jesus restored Peter. Restored him. Peter had given up on being a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus brought him back and said, "Peter, you failed, I know, but that's, you love me. You love me. Now get back in here and get busy. Feed my sheep. Go on, do the work, Peter, that I've called you to do. Use your gifts. Be the man you were created to be." But this restoration happened because Jesus focused on the relationship, not the act. Not his wrong actions. When Jesus went to the cross, he restored our relationship with God. He paid the price for our sin so that we can have our relationship with God reestablished the way we're created. I'm going to end here by looking at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. The first three verses of Ephesians 2 talk about that we were once sinners separated from God. But then we come to verse 4. It says this way, "Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Again, this position, moving to a position of being alive. "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." I'm not sure if I can do this or not, but let me just see if I can. See if this makes sense. Down here is what I'm going to call darkness, sin, okay? And up here I'm going to call light and life. Can you see that? No, you can't. Can you see that any better? Okay. Through Jesus, we have been moved from darkness into light. This is what Ephesians is saying, okay? Jesus, through our faith in Jesus, we're moved out of this position up into this position, okay? Again, is the verse, you can leave those verses up there, 4-7. "And God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms." That is still while we have a sin nature. Okay? We still have a sin nature down here. But yet, through our faith in Jesus, we are moved up into this position. And this is you say, why is this a big deal? It is a big deal because it's a mindset. We see that we know that we're sinners, but yet through the love of God who sent Jesus, we are moved up into this new position, even though we struggle with the sin nature. We still have it. Now, I'm going to help illustrate this, I'm going to look at Acts 26. Paul, and again, I'm belaboring a point here, but I want you to grasp this. Acts 26, 17 to 18 says, Paul was brought before King Agrippa, and he was on trial for his preaching about Jesus. And he recounts to King Agrippa the way he was called on the road to Damascus. You remember that story? That he was called. The bright light shone, struck him down, and the voice from heaven called Saul, later Paul, known as Paul. This is what he said. This is the words of Jesus speaking to Saul / Paul on the road to Damascus. He says, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. If you have a Bible, underline that word place. 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 God is moving people through our faith in Jesus. He's telling Saul, listen, go preach about me, and I will move these people from this place of darkness, move them up to a place of light and life. It is a place. They're sanctified. Now, all right, what does this have to do with the gifts of the Holy Spirit? If we are constantly living in this place, even though we have faith in Jesus and we view ourselves as living down here, we will never enable the Spirit to work and come alive in our life. Basically, we're saying this way. God, I don't quite believe what you say. God, you don't know how bad I am and how often I fail. You just don't know me. And so you stay down here. There is an incredible freedom. There's incredible power to be living up here and to say, you know what? I know I fail. But I am so grateful for God's grace that He continually has forgiven me. It's taken care of. And I don't have to live down here. I can live with light and life. And you know what? God's gifted me. There's things I can do to impact people, to help people. And I'm going to do it, even though I know I'm going to fail. It's nothing that in the history in the church today, we're hearing story after story of leaders who are failing. And leaders are put on this high pedestal, and I want to say the Bible does hold leaders to a high level of accountability. Not belittling and not minimizing that. But there's nothing more frustrating to me. Two things that frustrate me. One is when a leader fails and tries to cover it up and doesn't admit it. and says it's not that bad. I can give you a story, actually a local story, of a pastor who did that, and it just frustrates me. Recognize the failure. The other thing that frustrates me is when leaders who fail are treated like it's the unforgivable sin. They come with a repentant heart, and the church ostracizes them. Say, no way, you're done. Jesus could choose to use Peter, he can use any one of us. When we start looking at the gifts of the Spirit, there's going to be a lot of feeling of, I can't, that's not me. I'm not good enough. I haven't arrived. If you were living up here in this area and you're focusing on the grace-driven culture and saying, man, I am so grateful that I'm forgiven. Nothing is held against me. I can do this. I can be involved. I can engage. I can do the work of the kingdom. I can use the gifts that God has given me because He has forgiven me. He has forgiven me. And He's given me a new position, a new place. Worship team, you can come on back up. I think the question that you and I really need to ask here this morning is, when you see your own sin and you recognize it, there is this word of repentance. And you can't read that, neither can I, but it says repentance. And there is that word repentance that comes that's necessary. It's a necessary part. It's recognizing that we sin. But following repentance is this word restoration. And restoration is what moves us out of living in this place up into living up here. And that's the work that God wants to do. He wants to restore you to a place of saying, listen, you are my son. You are my daughter. You are part of my family. We're going to end with singing the song, Lord, I Need You. And I guess I'm going to say it this way. Remember Billy who broke the dish. The issue is not the dish. The issue is that he disobeyed his mom, and the relationship was broken. And I just encourage you, as you can stand as we stand and sing this song, just crawl into God's lap in your mind and say, God, I need you. I know that I don't have a good, that I sin, that I fail, and Lord, I need you. I want that relationship. Father, as we sing, I just pray, Lord, that you would just help us to understand what it is to be moved to a position of light and life and to be fully accepted by you, God. Thank you so much for your forgiveness. That you don't leave us groveling in our own sin, but that you want us to claim the promises that we are forgiven. And you restore us to do your work. Holy Spirit, just move among us. As we leave here, go with us. Remind us of these truths. For Lord, we need you. Amen.